The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
So the year is 319 AD and the church has an issue. A presbyter or elder named Arius was gaining followers who would become known as Arians. And he was teaching that Jesus wasn't quite God. He claimed that while Jesus was indeed from heaven, he was a created being, and so there was a time when he did not exist. As Arius's fame and support grew, other church leaders, including Athanasius, rose up in opposition to him, and fierce debate ensued. Eventually, in an attempt to bring an end to the conflict and to determine once and for all the nature of Jesus, the Emperor Constantine called for the 1,800 bishops of the church to gather for a church council in the city of Nicaea, in what is now the country of Turkey. Now, of course, not all of them could make the trip, but in 385 AD, between 250 and 350 bishops gathered for what is now known as the First Council of Nicaea. At the end of 3 months, the council had determined that Jesus is indeed God and had named Arius a heretic. In order to make sure the church's position was clear, they also produced a confession of faith, or a creed, that outlined Orthodox Christian belief. This document is commonly known as the Creed of Nicaea. Now, believe it or not, that didn't end the matter. Some Arians managed to interpret the creed in such a way that they were able to affirm it by saying that Jesus was like God. Additionally, another controversy arose over the nature of the Holy Spirit. The Creed of Nicaea just had the phrase, "we believe, and the Holy Spirit." And so those who held that the Holy Spirit was a force or a power rather than God himself were able to affirm the creed with no problem. So in order to resolve those issues, another church council was called in Constantinople in 381 AD. This council revised and expanded the Creed of Nicaea into a document that was finally affirmed and accepted at yet another church council in Chalcedon as the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. I have been practicing that all week. Now, that is a mouthful and a half, and I don't particularly want to be stumbling over it all night, although that might be fun for all of you. So I'm going to refer to it as it's commonly known, the Nicene Creed. And that creed is our topic tonight. So as we get started, what does it actually say? It says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of light, life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen." Now, I was originally going to go through the creed line by line and explain it. And then in my study, I read a book that did just that. Now, that book is a fantastic resource, and I highly recommend it. The Nicene Creed, an introduction by Philip Carey, if you're interested. But honestly, we could be here all night. So instead, we're going to take a look at a few key points in the Creed as a whole, and then we'll finish up by discussing its relevance for us today. The first and probably most important thing to note is that God is front and center. As Jen Wilkin, and I'm sure many before her, says, the Bible is a book about God. And the same is true for the Nicene Creed. Out of the 25 lines, fully 20 have their full focus on God, who he is and what he has done. Not only God front and center, though, God is clearly, unequivocally, and inescapably a Trinity. Three and yet one. We start with God, the Father. Now, the Father doesn't get a whole lot of space in the Creed, but that makes sense, right? Nobody was arguing in Nicaea or Constantinople that the Father wasn't God. Who he was fairly well established. But who is he? Firstly, he is one God. This is the Jewish Shema. This is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're not dealing with a pantheon of gods. There is one God. And what did he do? He created all things, top to bottom. Everything that exists, exists because God created it, and he created it out of nothing. There is nothing that he didn't create. Moving on, we come to one Lord, Jesus Christ. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Immediately, Jesus is presented using language that clearly designates him as God. And even more clearly than we see on first glance in English. In the original Greek that the Creed was written in, this word God, Lord, is Kyrios, which may be a term that's familiar to some of you. Kyrios is the word that the Greek translators of the Old Testament used and the authors of the New Testament, when they were translating the Hebrew word Adonai, which they used as a substitute for the holy name of God. But what about the idea that the Father created the Son, and so the Son is somehow lesser? After all, Scripture refers to Jesus as God's only begotten Son in a number of places, including John 3:16. Begetting is a fairly archaic word that most of us probably aren't super familiar with outside of where it's used in Scripture. It basically means to generate something, like a child. So it sounds like at some point the Father generated the Son. Now, the Creed doesn't run away from this at all. Indeed, it uses the very same language of begetting that Scripture does. However, it does put some guardrails around the idea so that we know exactly what it is saying or what it is not saying. Christ was begotten before all worlds, so there was not a time when he did not exist. And he was begotten, not made, so he is not a creature. Having said that Christ being begotten of the Father does not mean, what does it mean? It means that the Son has an origin, and that origin is the Father. But there is not a time when the Son did not exist. The Father is eternally a Father in that he has always had a Son. Is anyone else trying to figure out how this works and just melting their brain? I'll be honest, I don't understand how it works either. And I don't think I'm particularly being brave in saying that. What we are talking about here is incomprehensible, beyond understanding, as well as ineffable, beyond saying. When the early theologians of the church developed the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God, This is the main fact that they had in mind. The eternal Son begets an eternal Father in an origination that does not take time. The before and after of time do not apply, which means we barely know how to think or speak of it. This is why so much of our speaking about it has to be in the negative. We do not understand the eternal origin of the Son of God from the Father, but we know that there are things that we cannot say, such as there was once when he was not. Finally, we come to the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Like the Son, the Holy Spirit is Kyrios, God. Again, not content to leave it at that, the creed states that the Holy Spirit is worshipped with the Father and the Son. Don't you love the little reminder of Christ's deity in there as well? Throughout Scripture, it is made clear over and over again that God alone is to be worshipped. No created thing, from the sun to the moon to animals to men to angels, is to be worshipped. Worship is for God alone. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And yet we believe in one God. The Creed teaches us that a right perception of God, who he is and what he has done, is the foundation of our faith. The second thing I want to highlight tonight is the first line of the final paragraph. After all the talk about God, this last paragraph feels a little bit tacked on at the end. And yet in its four lines, it says some vitally important things about who we are as the church. The first line in particular has been known to generate a great amount of consternation, to the point where it often gets tweaked to make people feel more comfortable. Over the last 6 months, I've had the opportunity to walk through some liturgical devotionals with some friends that included some of the creeds, including the Nicene. And the phrase, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, had more than one person putting their hands up going, hang on, what are we reading here? We're good Baptists here. So what is the creed saying here? Firstly, there is one church. The church may gather in a myriad of places around the world. It may look different from place to place. The songs may have different sounds, and the preaching may have different styles. And even the service may have completely different structures. But there is still one church. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be the Presbyterian Quarter, the Baptist District, and the Pentecostal Precinct. We're going to be worshiping God in complete unity. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And that one church is holy. The church is set apart for Christ. It may not be perfect. Indeed, there are times that it will misstep in various areas. It may not always emphasize the right things or even do the right things. But our holiness has never been based on what we do, has it? No. Our holiness is entirely due to the work of Christ. This doesn't excuse the errors in our sin, but is a recognition of the state that we find ourselves in. We do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't always see God clearly. But through the grace of God, he declares us as holy. Next, we find that that one church is Catholic. Anyone uncomfortable right about now? If you do, you're not alone. It's not uncommon for people to be so uncomfortable with this that they'll actually swap out the word Catholic for another word. And we'll get to what that word is in a moment. But let us be clear up front. When we affirm that the church is Catholic with a small c, we are not saying that the church is Catholic with a big C. When the church met at Nicaea, there was no Roman Catholic Church. So they are not what the creed has in mind. This is a case of the Roman Church taking a word that is frankly aspirational and claiming it for themselves. Honestly, I think it's a bit of a shame that it holds the baggage that it does. Catholic is a great word, and I'd like to reclaim it on at least some level. So what does it actually mean? The best way to capture the full meaning of the word is to use two other words. Firstly, the church is universal. This is the common substitute that's used in some translations of the creed. And it is too a really good word. It goes further than saying that we are one church. You can take the one church idea and go, yep, there is one church and we're it. And everybody else isn't. Catholic and universal don't let you get away with that. They extend the oneness of the church out. The church isn't bound by race, language, geography, or time. As great a word as universal is, though, it doesn't fully capture the implication of the word Catholic and can open up another can of worms. So let's add another word into the mix. Orthodox, which literally means right believing. In saying that the church is Catholic, we are saying that the church is wide, diverse, all-encompassing, but bound together by believing in the right thing. Finally, the one holy Catholic Church is apostolic. With the increase in modern times of individuals calling themselves apostles, there is the risk of loading this with an unwarranted implication as well. When we say the church is apostolic, we are simply saying, as Pastor Ray pointed out yesterday, that the church is following the teaching of the apostles. Alan. So what did the apostles teach? That's the New Testament, right? And not only that, but as we read the New Testament, we see that it is intrinsically linked to the Old Testament. So to say that we are following the apostles' teaching is to simply say that our teaching and belief is firmly grounded in Scripture. The creed clearly reminds us that despite how it might look from the outside, the Christian church is a single body that is set apart by God and for God, unified in our diversity by our shared beliefs that have their foundation in Scripture. The final thing I want to highlight about the Nicene Creed is something that I think needs to be said, particularly because it's so tragic. You may have noticed that I put the words, "and the Son," from the line "who proceeds from the Father and the Son" in brackets. This is because while it is the accepted wording of the creed in the Western Church, those three words "and the Son" were not in the original Greek version of the creed. The additional phrase, which is a single Latin word, filioque, seems to be added to the creed in the 6th century. And has gradually become accepted throughout the Western Church. The Eastern Church, however, which has become known in its various branches broadly as the Orthodox Church, I think Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and others along that vein, have never accepted that change and continue to confess only that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So why is this a big deal? Keep in mind that the original purpose of the Nicene Creed, it was representatives of the entire church coming together and saying, these are the things that all Christians everywhere believe. The church universally held and continues to hold that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. But all of a sudden, you have one part of the church saying that the church universally holds that the Holy Spirit also proceeds from the Son. The Eastern Church is sitting there going, hang on, no, we don't. Now, it wasn't the only issue at stake, and to fully understand all of the issues would be a completely different talk, let alone just unpacking the filioque controversy alone. But the formal addition of this word or phrase into the Nicene Creed was one of the key issues that led to the split between the Eastern and Western churches. This begs the question, how do we view the various branches of the Eastern Church? Do we say that they're in serious error because they refuse to affirm this phrase? I'm inclined to agree with a number of commentators that I've read in saying that while denying the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as the Father is incorrect, it is not an error that should separate them from the church as a whole. So, thinking about us here today, we have this document from 1700 years ago. And you may be forgiven for asking the question, why do I care about it? Is this really so important that we need to listen to Ben talk about it for half an hour? Hopefully you've already started to get some of the answers to those questions, but I want to spend the remainder of our time answering those questions clearly. Firstly, is the Nicene Creed really essential? After all, we believe that the Bible on its own is sufficient for teaching everything we need to know about God and Christian truth. My honest answer is no, it's not essential, but it is incredibly helpful, and it's helpful in a number of ways. Firstly, the Creed is a wonderful summary of the essential beliefs of Christianity. That's its original purpose, right? Now, if you remember my last talk, you might recall that I discussed the idea that theological doctrines can be divided into a number of tiers, ranging from those that are essential to the gospel to those that are completely unimportant. If you're looking for a list of those first tier issues, might I suggest that the Nicene Creed is a great starting point. From beginning to end, aside from maybe the whole filioque thing, the church has universally agreed that these are the borders of our faith. If you affirm anything different to this, you're out. The Nicene Creed helps us to be able to look at groups that would claim to be part of the church and correctly identify them as not being part of us. And I'm particularly looking at the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that Christ was a created being and that the Holy Spirit is a force rather than a person, modern-day Arians, if you will, and the Mormons, who believe that Jesus was born a man and became a god. Now, as an aside, I do want to note that while the Nicene Creed definitely gives us a good list of the first tier issues, I don't believe it's a complete list. It was definitely written to address the issues of its time. And while the truths it proclaims are timeless, we certainly have our own issues to contend with that need borders drawn on, particularly around the areas of sexuality, identity, and even the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. These are all things that the church has a consistent position on, that the Creed doesn't speak to, because it didn't have to at the time. Secondly, while the Creed clearly helps us to see who is out of the church, it also helps us to see who's in the church. As I said earlier, the church is an incredibly diverse body, with disagreements over a whole host of doctrinal issues. We disagree and debate with each other on baptism, communion, spiritual gifts, church governance, and a whole host of other things. But we can come together and we can confess the Nicene Creed together. Finally, the Nicene Creed gives us a great historical perspective in two ways. We have a tendency to think of the church with a very narrow historical focus. In the tradition I grew up in, you might be forgiven for thinking that the church was maybe 100 years old. Maybe we look back further to the Reformation 500 years ago. Christ lived, died, rose again. The apostles did their thing. And then time passed and all of a sudden the church was a thing. An oversimplification to be sure, but you get what I mean. The very age of the Nicene Creed reminds us that the church was around and thriving 1,700 years ago. And they believed the same core doctrines that we do. So you may have noticed that I'd skipped over a big chunk of the creed when I was talking about different parts of it. The creed reminds us that our faith is rooted in events that happened in actual history. We don't have a once upon a time faith. We have Jesus Christ is God who became an actual man in actual time, who we have a historical record of, and who was sentenced to death by another historically verifiable actual person in Pontius Pilate. And we look forward to the day when we will see him again. So as we close, let's confess the creed together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten by the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.